Sure. So let's pray together this morning. Father, thank you for your grace. And we all know that this morning we need your grace. We need your mercy. We need your kindness, Lord, to give us strength and help us to be those who walk by faith and not by sight. For those who are trusting in the truth of the gospel and not in ourselves. And so I just pray, Lord, that as we study the preservation of Scripture, Lord, that you would help us to understand not only the fact that you have preserved your word, but the glorious work that you've done in the hearts of your people in order to preserve your word. And so we pray all these things in your name. Amen. Okay, so preservation of Scripture. I'll start off by saying that in one sense, this could be a very short lesson. In the sense that I could say, well, you guys all have a Bible in your lap, and we're all thankful for that, and you guys are all here, right? Showing that the Word of God has transformed your life, and so it's very clear, right, that God has preserved His Word. There you have it. He's preserved it. It's right there on your lap. It's on your phone. It's transforming your life. And it's, you know, we still got about 30 minutes left, and that'll be our lesson, right? So in a lot of ways, preservation is a very clear thing, a very simple thing. But on the other hand, there's a lot of layers underneath it as well. And so the reason I bring that up is because there are movements in the church today. One of them in particular is called KJV onlyism. Raise your hand if you've heard of KJV onlyism. Does anybody want to kind of give a brief, like, three-sentence summary of KJV onlyism? For those of you that raised your hand.
That's the only translation that they use.
Right, right. So KJV onlyism believes that only the King James Version, and in some offshoots of this belief, they also believe that only the 1611. Only the 1611 King James Version can be read because there's some type of special inspiration that happened when the King James Version was translated. And this is in comparison to what they consider to be other inferior translations, right? So the reason we bring that up is because the issue with KJV onlyism is that they're ignoring an important fact. They're ignoring the difference between inspiration and preservation. And so I've drawn this picture up here. I'll try to use it the best I can. But what's going on in KJV onlyism is that they're ignoring the fact that, as you guys can see, you guys kind of remember some of this stuff from our previous lesson. God, right? We have the Trinity up here inspiring Scripture, right? And so Scripture becomes a divine book. Well, in regards to KJV onlyism, this little dotted line here doesn't exist. They believe that as the Bible was translated, and this is kind of my diagram related to translation, you can see the original documents, then were copied, and then were copied and copied and copied. Well, KJV onlyism, they ignore the difference between inspiration and preservation because there's two different things happening regarding those theological categories. And so, as you can see there in your notes, I read an interesting journal article regarding this. It says, many evangelicals and KJV-only advocates assert that the Bible provides explicit evidence for the doctrine of a miraculous preservation. In their assertions, they apply the doctrine to a particular version of the Bible, most often the King James Version of 1611. Yet an examination of exegetical evidence from commonly cited biblical texts supports only, and this is really important here, a general promise of preserving the truth of God's message to mankind, not a particular version of the Bible. The case for providential preservation must rest upon theological grounds through the historical, i.e. canonicity, and manuscript evidence, i.e. textual criticism, rather than exegetical grounds. So what is that saying there, right? They're saying what we just talked about. They're saying that as the KJV only people read the Bible, they interpret certain general promises of God preserving His Word throughout human history, and they take it too far. They apply the miraculous nature of inspiration to preservation. And as we'll see in our lesson today, there's two different things going on regarding each of them. And so, in other words, as we think about preservation, we have to understand that though the scriptures promise that God's words will be preserved, and even though God does give examples in scripture of them being preserved, and we'll see some of those, the proof of God's preservation is seen in the fact that we all have Bibles in front of us this morning, right? We all have Bibles on our phone, but not only that, and I'll add to the diagram here. Well, we have our Bibles here, right? Or we'll even do the cell phone here with the Bible on it. But because of that, we have this because it's tied to this providential and almost natural progress of God preserving his scriptures throughout time. You guys see that? And we're going to dive into that the best we can in the time we have this morning. And so noticing there in your notes, it says there is a clear difference between scripture being penned and scripture being preserved, right? There's a clear difference between scripture being penned and scripture being preserved. Meanwhile, keep in mind that even though the mode or method, whatever you want to call it, is a little bit different, what is preserved always ties back to the original and ultimately ties back to God in its purity and its effectiveness, okay? So keep that in mind as we move forward. The notice in your notes there, it says special revelation or inspiration is the immediate superintendence of every word. So it's words not written, which were written. So that's a miraculous act. That's here. And then you have preservation, which is copying of the Word of God and God's power to maintain its purity through transmission. So if you guys remember anything from this lesson, remember that phrase right there. It's the copying of God's Word and God's power to maintain its purity through transmission. So you guys see that there, the difference? So special revelation here, these are words not written, coming from God that are written. But when we move over here, it's not less miraculous, it's just different, right, in its method. God is still providentially and powerfully maintaining the purity of his word through preservation and throughout history, all the way to where? To this room right here, where we have our Bibles on our laps, and our phones in our hands, we can trust that God's word is pure and has been preserved. Notice in your notes there, B.B. Warfield, he explains the difference between inspiration and preservation. He says, in a few words missing there, inspiration refers to the technical theological terminology to express the scripture's divine origin, being immediately inspired by God. Right, so the scriptures are the document that is immediately inspired by God. It thereby points to the originals as the very word of God, authoritative as such in every one of its deliverances of whatever kind. The possibility of appealing to the original scriptures, as we now have them as the word of God, is based on the further fact that they have been, in quotes here. By God's singular care and providence kept pure in all ages. Okay, you guys, and we'll break this down for a second, and I'll do it this way. In Christ Community's doctrinal statement, it says, we believe that the Bible provides the only infallible rule for faith and practice. Now, why do we believe that? Is it because we have the original manuscripts that we can point to? Well, no, we know that we don't have the original manuscripts. Rather, it's because we believe that what God has done through the preservation of the scriptures and through how the scriptures have moved the hearts of God's people speaks to his power in preservation, right? We believe that because we believe in the power of God and what he did on this side of the picture, right? We don't have the original manuscripts. And Randy and I were kind of talking about that last night. And we were asking ourselves, like, why? Does anybody have any thoughts on that? Why do you think God did not preserve the originals? I had a few ideas, but has anybody ever thought of that? And I'll explain it this way. When we were in the Museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C., one of the things that they had in the Museum of the Bible was a tiny little piece of the Gospel of John from, you remember how old that was in the Museum of the Bible? So I think it was from like the first or second century. And they had it in thick glass. It was behind like double glass. They had it in a place where it could not be stolen or disturbed. And for me, when I looked at that, there was like this fascination with the ancientness of that little piece of the canon, right? So in my mind, I don't really know, obviously, exactly God's providential ways and why he chose to not preserve the originals and work in this way to give us the pure word of God. But I was thinking that maybe it's because if he did preserve the originals, we would maybe worship them or something like that. Maybe we would make pilgrimages to the Holy Land and go into some building or some place or some area so we could kind of bow down and hover over the ancient scrolls or something like that. But we trust and we believe as a church that the Lord does all things right. He does all things well. And he has chosen in his providence and kindness to not preserve the originals and instead use this miraculous and providential method of preservation to bring us the Word of God while maintaining the purity of the Word of God. That's what we believe. So in this lesson, we are going to be continuing to speak to this issue and hit on this topic over and over again. And so moving on in our notes here, notice here we're going to start by talking about the motive of preservation. I think this is very important, right? When you think preservation, yes, you want to think about the fact that God has done this, and you want to be thankful and rejoicing in the fact that we do have God's Word. But when you think preservation, you also want to be thinking, what was it? We know that people, right, and I drew little stick figures here, we know that people did make copies of copies of copies of copies, but why? Why did they do that? How did God work in the hearts of people in order that they would treasure this, these writings so much that they would take the painstaking or take upon themselves the task of making copies and being diligent about those things? And we're going to talk about that in the section here on the motive for preservation. Notice what the Westminster of Confession says there. If I could have a volunteer, go ahead and read that section there from the Westminster Confession of Faith. Someone read really loud.
It may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture, 1 Timothy 3:15, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parties, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, and the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God, yet notwithstanding, our persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts.
Amen. Thank you, John. So you guys see that there, right? What was the motive? What is the motive in preserving Scripture, right? It's this dynamic work that God uses in the hearts, as he's working in the hearts of his people by the work of the Holy Spirit that is driving them to preserve God's Word and keep God's Word. So when we're asking about this, you know, we're asking the question, what is it that drove people to copy this book over and over again? It certainly wasn't because it was a superb piece of ancient literature, even though it is that. And it wasn't because certain people had a fascination with ancient languages, even though there are people that have that, and that's great. But the truth of Scripture has been preserved throughout history because Scripture is being made alive in the hearts of God's people. And we're going to see that quickly here in the section that titled here, The Threefold Motive for Preservation. And really this summarizes what is happening in the Holy, what is happening as the Holy Spirit bears witness in our hearts. And I took this section from the back end of my lesson on the clarity of Scripture. And I remember at the end of that lesson, I kind of ran out of time, so I promised that I would somehow bring that into this lesson. But I think it's important that we understand the connection between the clarity of Scripture and the preservation of Scripture. Because it's because the Scriptures are clear, it's because, as John read, the Holy Spirit is working within the hearts of God's people to give them a great love and treasure for the Scriptures. That's the thing that has led people to copy the Scriptures over and over again. Notice there, first of all, what is happening as the Holy Spirit works. First of all, there's recognition. So when the Holy Spirit bears witness to what is true in Scripture, a person grows in their love for the truth of God, and it transforms his life. It transforms people's thoughts, worldview, actions, and habits. And what does this lead to? Notice there, it leads to benefit. So as our life is transformed and conformed to the Scripture, the benefit becomes self-apparent, which points us back to God in thankfulness and worship. Right? So you see what's happening? So Scriptures were written. People read the Scriptures. They begin to align their lives to Scripture. Right? What does that do? Does that point them back to themselves? No, that points them back to God. And because that points them back to God, it also gives them a desire to preserve the Scriptures, right? Which points forward. Notice there, it also gives them assurance. So that's a thankfulness and worship causes us to return to the Scripture and read it again and also communicate it. And in the context of our lesson, that communication is expressed in the painstaking effort that was made to read and copy Scripture, because those that did it believed in the life-giving power of it. And so really it's this continuum, right? So if you ask yourself, what was it? What we know that God worked in a different way than inspiration, but what was it? What did God do? How did he preserve Scripture? This is how he did it. It's this continuum of God's people reading, recognizing, benefiting, becoming more sure and having more conviction regarding the truths of Scripture. That's how the Lord worked in the hearts of his people in order to preserve Scripture. That was the motive for the preservation of Scripture. So having established that, we now move on to kind of the nuts and bolts of preservation, and we'll start with the definition of preservation. Notice there from the dictionary, what does it mean that when something is preserved? It simply means that something is kept safe from injury, harm, or destruction. It means that something is kept alive, intact, or free from decay. It means that something is kept safe from decomposition. And truly, as you guys can see there, all of these things can be said of Scripture, right? Through God's divine power and providential working throughout history, to preserve his word, the Scriptures have been kept pure. They've been kept from decay. They've been kept from spiritual decomposition. And as we think about that this morning, notice in your notes there, it says that preservation as a doctrine, it refers to the acts of God whereby he has preserved through the centuries the written record of his special revelation for his people. And this includes the providential way in which God has kept his word by the diligent efforts of human agents through the millennia. So it began when it was originally written, and it has continued through time as it has been gathered into the collections of canonical writings which are extant today. And that's from MacArthur and Mayhew. So I'll stop there. That's really the first half of our lesson where we're defining preservation. We're talking about the motive of preservation and how it does differ from inspiration, but it always ties back to it. Are there any questions at this point? Because I know we're moving fast this morning. Any questions? Right.
How does
That is kind of a study all on its own. I could switch the lesson next week and teach that. If that would be helpful. Yeah, I'm not opposed to that. Yeah.
No, and I was just even thinking as you were bringing up these great points about recognition, mm-hmm. benefit, and assurance. Mm-hmm. The motive to do, and you mentioned how people are curious about even these ancient languages. Mm-hmm. That's part of the motive, is they're doing the diligence of working through it because mm-hmm. of their assurance that that's true, because they know that they have to confirm
right.
with Spirit. And so, right. yeah, I don't know if we need an extra lesson on it. I was just mentioning that.
Yeah. Right.
And so it's just really a side note that it seems like that's remarkable that they did that from the original languages to Latin and then all the different modern languages.
Yeah, yeah. I'm actually glad you brought that up, because we can tie that into kind of what we just talked about as far as the motive of people preserving, right? When Jesus promised that the gospel would go out, right? The gospel would begin in Jerusalem, move to Judea, and where? And then from then where? The uttermost parts of the earth, right? So it's almost as if you could write... Jerusalem, right? And then Judea. And then the uttermost parts of the earth, right? And as it goes to the uttermost parts of the earth, what is going to be required for people to actually understand the scripture and take benefit from it, right? And receive it as the pure word of God, leading them to worship God, but also preserve scripture again. What's going to be required, and that's why I'm glad you brought it up, Sam, it's going to need to be translated into their own language. And so that's why we do have, obviously, the originals written in Greek and Hebrew. But as you cross this dividing line right here, right, we move, as we said, we move into kind of a new system of God's providential working. And so you get here, and as we start moving this way, people are going to need to translate this into their own language. And because, as you talked about, Sam, because people did understand and love the original languages, they knew that not everybody did. And so they would translate it into the language of their people. And so that's why you start to see way back with the earlier manuscripts, there's less language differentiation in the manuscript evidence, but as you move along, it starts to move out and out and out until, and I didn't want to draw the full exponential thing here, but as you move this way, I mean, you could imagine all of this continuing out, 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 all the way until our own day, where we have, you know, probably millions of obviously different written documents and various other things. So is that helpful to kind of tie it in there? So continuing in the notes there, Westminster Confession describes the doctrine of preservation this way. The Old Testament's written in Hebrew, New Testament in Greek, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence, are kept pure in all ages, and are therefore authentical, so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them. And as we talked about earlier, the CCC doctrinal statement, we believe that the Bible provides the only infallible rule of faith and practice. And so it's just hitting on that definition again, right? We believe that God has kept his word pure, and that it does point back to the originals. In other words, God both inspired the writers during the composition of the text and has worked providentially through the centuries to preserve those writings. And on this basis, these texts are authoritative and in their original languages can be appealed to as the final word on all matters of faith and practice. So moving on now to the subject of preservation in Scripture, right? So I don't want to communicate to you guys this morning that what is revealed in Scripture is not important, because it definitely is. Certainly it's important, and Scripture does speak to the subject of preservation. And we'll look at that here. MacArthur and Mayhew ask, do the Scriptures say anything concerning their own preservation through the process of transmission from one generation to the next? And translation, as we just talked about a second ago, from one language to another. An examination of what the Bible says does indicate that God has promised to preserve His word forever in heaven. This brings both understanding and confidence to one's trust in God's preservation of the scriptures themselves. The scriptural promises for a divinely providential rather than miraculous preservation of the text on earth is seen in scripture itself. Here are a few examples. First of all, in Deuteronomy 17, 18 through 20, God gave instructions to Moses concerning the practices that were to be followed by the future kings of Israel. It says in Deuteronomy, "And when the king sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priest, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel." So you guys see it there, right? It's almost, you can imagine here in that particular text, you got Moses, right, who was given the direct voice of God penning the law. But in that text, it says that the kings of Israel were to refer to the law and make copies of it. Why? Just for the sake of preserving it? No, because as it says there in that text, something was going to happen to their heart and their mind as they did this. It was very important that they did this so that they would be reminded as they were copying the law to fear God and to not be lifted up above their brethren. And you see that there. So we have this idea of preservation all the way back in Deuteronomy. Psalm 119:89 gives us a promise of God preserving His word. It says, "Forever, O Lord, Your word is firmly fixed in the heavens." In the original, the term "firmly fixed" means literally to be established or set in place in a lasting way. This is similar to a pillar that is permanently placed within a building when constructed. We also see preservation through writing is seen in the life of Jeremiah the prophet and his assistant Baruch. At the direction of Jeremiah, Baruch rewrites a previous scroll that was purposely burned in the fire as the Lord came to Jeremiah and says to him, "Take another scroll and write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll, which Jehoiakim the king of Judah has burned." Then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote on it at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the scroll that Jehoiakim of Judah had burned in the fire, and many similar words were added to it. Right? So we see this idea of preservation again. However many hundreds of years later in the life of Jeremiah. So we can imagine Jeremiah here, right, with the first copy that God gave him. God gave him prophecies. He wrote those prophecies down. And then what happened? King Jehoiakim threw those in the fire. Now at that time, God could have said, "Okay, Jeremiah, I'm just going to give you some new revelation. And it's going to be kind of similar to the first thing that I gave you, but it's actually going to be a little bit different. So I want you to do this again." But no, that's not what he did. That's not what he does. God tells Jeremiah, "I'm going to tell you exactly what was in the other scroll. I'm going to help remind you exactly what was in the other scroll so that it can be copied, because it's my purpose that I preserve my word." And that's what he does in that instance. And Baruch is sitting there, and God is, through the prophet Jeremiah, giving exactly what was written previously so that it can be copied. In Isaiah 40, verse 8, Isaiah contrasts the transitory nature of man with the eternally enduring perfection of God's word when he writes, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever." God's word is eternal, but this text gives no direct indication that this eternality includes a promise of a perfectly preserved copy of it here on earth. But, and notice here in your notes, Peter also refers directly to this verse in Isaiah. And then Peter goes on to state the word, or this word, is this word is the good news that was preached to you. That's in 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25. In other words, the gospel that was being established in the early church, right, including the writings, was the fulfillment of God causing his word to stand forever. So that's a very interesting text there in Peter. Peter is actually stating that the miraculous preservation of the gospel message in the early church is a fulfillment of God's promise in Isaiah to establish his word forever. And lastly there, Jesus speaks of the lasting nature of God's word this way. And this is very interesting that he would phrase it this way when he could have really said anything. He says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished." So Jesus is connecting the idea of the penning of truth to the preservation of Scripture. You see it there? He's basically saying every crossing of the T, every dotting of the I, he's hitting on this idea of Scripture being written. He says none will pass away until all has been fulfilled. And so in summary, as stated, the work of preserving the text of Scripture is a providential act, not a miraculous one in the sense of a miraculous inspiration. Even though God has at times acted directly to restore a portion of his word that was destroyed, that has not proven to be his standard practice. Instead, he has placed the burden of responsibility to recognize, preserve, and transmit his word on his faithful people. Moving on here to the final section, I wanted to quickly, as we summarize things here, just tie the lesson that Sam taught last week to this lesson. Sam taught on canonicity. I think it's important that we see the connection between canonicity and preservation. And so we asked there, how can one know which supposed sacred writings that were copied and preserved were to be included in the canon of Scripture and which ones were to be excluded? Over the centuries, three widely recognized principles were used to validate the writings that were constituted divine, inspired revelation. And Sam spoke to some of these things. First, the writings had to have been authored or recognized by a prophet, apostle, or someone associated with one, as in the case of the book of Mark, Luke, Hebrews, James, and Jude. Secondly, the writing could not disagree with or contradict any previous scripture. And third, the church had to display a consensus that the writing was an inspired book. Thus, when the various councils met in church history to consider the canon, they held no official vote for the canonicity of a book, but rather recognized universally after the fact that it was written by God and belonged in the Bible. And so in summary there, canonicity ties to preservation in this simple way. When the church councils met, they simply asked which books align with the rest of Scripture, contain apostolic authority, and universally produce the dynamic we spoke of earlier in the lesson, right? Recognition, benefit, assurance, and communication. That's how canonicity ties to preservation. It wasn't that the council members sat down and said, okay, these books we're going to decide, boom, 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 that we think this should go in the Bible, and we think those or these ones here are maybes, and we think these over here are probably not. No, they were asking different kinds of questions. They were asking about this idea of preservation. They're asking, what books are the people of God willingly putting their lives under the authority of? You guys see that there? That's the question they're asking there. They're asking the question, what books are universally recognized as Scripture? It's almost this like organic, intuitive sense that people are just living according to these writings. Those are the kind of questions they were asking. And as believers, we can clearly also see the difference between Holy Scripture and non-canonical writings. I wrote here in between these notes and the conclusion, I put thought experiment non-canonical writings. And what I meant by that was, if you guys want a real and living experiment to do regarding the canon and the canonicity of Scripture, I challenge you to read the book of Daniel, the book of Revelation, and journal on it, pray through those books, right? see what the Lord will do in your heart in and through those prophecies. Maybe take a one-day break and then read the book of Enoch. Then try to do the same thing. See what happens, okay? That's a simple real-life experiment regarding canonicity. It will become abundantly clear and apparent that Enoch is not a canonical book for many reasons. But for the abundant reason, the main reason, I should say, is based on what we just talked about. Daniel and Revelation are linked together, right? They tie to one another. And not only that, they tie to the entirety of Scripture. And as you read the book of Enoch, it obviously doesn't do that. It's kind of its own little thing. So cool little experiment if you guys want to try that. In conclusion, through the centuries, thousands of copies and translations have been made that preserve and transmit the truth of God to the next generation. This is the reason for the abundance of ancient manuscripts and show the treasured place the Scriptures have in the hearts and minds of God's people. And so again, I'll just reiterate this whole idea. When you guys think preservation, think about that difference between inspiration, preservation. But preservation isn't a merely naturalistic method, right? It is still the Holy Spirit working in the hearts of God's people in order to write and preserve copies of the Word. The sacred book that Christians today read, study, obey, and preach can unreservedly be called the Bible or the Word of God, since its author is God and He has powerfully and providentially preserved His Word in the face of all sorts of attempts to destroy it. Most importantly, He has preserved the purity of the doctrine contained in Scripture in a way that the Bible on your lap possesses the qualities of complete truthfulness and complete trustworthiness, all of which characterize its divine source. That is the conclusion of our lesson today. Next week, we will move on to our next subject. There are some application questions in the lesson there for you guys to meditate on and think about throughout the week this week. Let's pray together. Lord, thank You for this time studying theology. When we get into these subjects, Lord, we see the vastness of them. Help us to reflect and think on these things this week. And most importantly, Lord, help us to see the great gift that we have today of having a multiple translations of Your Word for us to access today. Help us to make use of those. And so we're very thankful. We're thankful for Your grace. We're thankful for Your mercy. And we're thankful for the gospel. We pray this in Your name. Amen. All right. Thank you.